We are, if you don't already know, we're continuing our series on evangelism, which was introduced last week by Terry. We're calling it Hide or Seek. I keep wanting to say Lost and Found, and that would work too, I think, but it's called Hide or Seek. And if you missed Terry's message, it is available on our website. We have a website. It is being revamped, but the sermons are all still there for you to find. So www.redocf.org/sermons. And when you do, you'll see Terry's at the top of the list of the most recent sermons, and it's well worth the listen. So that'll catch you up in terms of what we've been doing here and what we will be doing. Our topic, though, for this morning is the Great Commission. The Great Commission, which is a term which actually stats say is unfamiliar to about between 50 and 75% of Christians, which was surprising to me. It's unfamiliar, and even more Christians for whom it is unfamiliar in terms of the content of it itself, what the commandment actually says. And so hopefully we'll fix both of those issues if that's the situation you find yourself in, and that'd be understandable if you were. The Great Commission is found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. A couple other spots where it's reiterated or expressed in different language in the early part of the book of Acts as well. But I want to, before we actually dig into the content of the Great Commission, I want to start with a definition and an anti-definition for the term evangelism. So we want to talk for a second about what evangelism is and what evangelism isn't, because the word evangelism itself and some of the words that are related to it, words like an evangelist or evangelical, and maybe in particular an evangelical Christian, these terms have accumulated some baggage over the years. You may be aware of that. So that it's highly likely that in this day and age and in our society, when someone hears the term evangelical, it's not a positive association in their minds. It's highly likely that for some people, it's going to cause offense or make them uncomfortable or cause them to turn off altogether just because of the associations. It's become associated with terms like proselytizing or even terms like colonialism or imperialism, some of these things that have accumulated some negative baggage. And it's for that reason that some of us, even if we were confronted with the term or someone sought to associate us with the term, we might feel embarrassed or apologetic or feel like some explanation was warranted before we gladly accepted the label. If someone came to you at work and said, "Hey, I heard that you're one of those evangelicals. Is that true?" You might be tempted to say, "Well, maybe. Let's talk about what you mean by that first, and then you know, we'll let you know." So that baggage that has accumulated around the word evangelism, some of it is warranted, to be honest, but it's caused some Christians to shy away from the term evangelism in favor of a more descriptive term, like we are Christians who share our faith with others. Something that's more descriptive and maybe less of a semantically loaded term. And so I want to say, first off, as an anti-definition, that no matter where evangelical Christians have tended to come down on certain issues, political issues or social issues, no matter how evangelical Christians have tended to vote for one political party or another, or their stance on immigration or social issues or geopolitical issues, that none of those things define what it is to be an evangelical Christian, that these are not what the scriptures have in mind when it comes to evangelism. And we're going to continue to unpack, and in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about some of the common objections to sharing our faith. For some, it can be considered rude in their minds. It can seem unkind and unloving to cause people to question the foundations of their lives in favor of ours. And so we're going to talk about some of those things in greater detail. But let me just say, first off, this is not what the Bible has in mind when it refers to Christians. It has nothing to do with your political position, or with evangelical Christians, rather. So that's our anti-definition. As to a definition, so what is then evangelism? We touched on that a little bit a few months back as we were introducing our series, When the Gospel Comes to Town. And we said that evangelism comes from a biblical Greek word, which is evangelion, which just refers to good news, as in, hey, have you heard the good news? Just sharing the good news, some good thing that has happened, some good fortune, and we share that with each other. That's the origin of the word evangelism, good news. In the biblical time, in the times where the Bible was being written, people would have been much more familiar with the word. It would have been used much more commonly in day-to-day usage, where it was used to refer to an official message from Rome, quite often, or an official messenger on behalf of Rome who would travel throughout the Roman Empire with some piece of good news on behalf of the government. So for example, if your country, your nation was facing some difficulty, it was under some burden, under some hardship, maybe you'd become embroiled in a war and you know your future was unsure as to how you would live or if you would live, your kids are being enlisted in the war. These terrible things were happening, but then imagine that the situation resolves itself. That the war ends, peace returns to the land, your kids are coming back home, the hardship has been ended, the burden has been lifted. In the days before social media, you might hear about that piece of good news by an evangelion, by a messenger passing through the land with good news. Hey, I've got some good news. The war is over. So it referred to, again, that messenger passing through the empire with that official piece of good news. So in Christian terms, evangelism or an evangelist then is referring to a person who is traveling throughout the whole world with an official piece of good news on behalf of heaven. With an official piece of good news on behalf of heaven, we looked last week at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I believe it might have been in our small group as well. You touched on 2 Corinthians 5, where we're referred to as being ambassadors for Christ. So representatives of heaven to earth. And we're told there that we have been entrusted. You know, what is our message? What are we carrying throughout the land? What's the good news that we're carrying? And it says that we've been given the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. So our message, our good news then, is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, that he has done in Jesus what was necessary to restore us into good relationship with God, into that relationship of love. We've been brought into the family of God. This is the good news that we carry throughout this world, that although each of us are under a heavy burden of sin and evil and all of the personal shame and the guilt that comes with that, with the harms that we inflict on each other in our sinfulness, the harms that we inflict on ourselves in that sinfulness, that although that's true, and although we face the hardship of life in a fallen world with diseases and scarcity of resources and natural disasters and all of us living under this shadow of death, that God has seen us in our burden. And he heard the cry of our hearts and of our souls, that he was moved by love for us. And he steps into that situation, comes into this scene to win the war, to lift the burden, to end the hardship, and to establish the kingdom of God. This is the good news of God become flesh, of Jesus stepping onto this planet, being born of the Virgin Mary, living and loving throughout his life, showing us his credentials as the Son of God, doing miracles and signs and wonders so that we would know who he is. And then suffering under Pontius Pilate, crucified, buried, and risen from the dead so that everyone who believes in him would be saved. Everyone who believes in him would have eternal life forever and abundant life now. This is the good news. And so an evangelist, and the goal of our series in looking at evangelism is that we would be emboldened and equipped and strengthened and energetic in sharing that good news, that word of reconciliation, that ministry of reconciliation throughout the whole world. So So let's pause and pray, and then we're going to dig into the Great Commission, having settled some of the definitions. Father, we look to you for help this morning. We thank you for such a message, for such a good news message. Lord, we don't walk through this world as harbingers of doom, as carriers of a difficult, grim reality. Although there is heaviness and although there is weight and there is seriousness to this message, Lord, we come with an exciting, good message. Lord, we get to say, have you heard the good news? And then we get to tell them about our good King and the kingdom that he's established in our hearts and that he will establish forever. Thank you that we get to be ambassadors of that message, and help us this morning as we dig into this topic of the Great Commission to understand it rightly. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with a story. Actually, it's Jesus' story, so credit where it's due. And it's going to seem a little bit disconnected from the Great Commission at first. But I want to do it because I think it's going to matter to the context of what we're looking at, and it's going to matter to where we land in our discussion today. So the story is this. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable, a story that is illustrating spiritual truth. And he tells the story of a landowner who buys a beautiful plot of land, and he plants a vine that would bear good fruit, good grapes. He's making a winery, essentially. He's making basically an ancient version of these wineries that you might see dotted all over the Niagara Peninsula. And so there's the land, there's the vine. He builds a hedge around it to keep out trouble. He digs a wine press so that they're able to extract the juice from the grapes when they come into season. And then he builds a tower that would look out over the vineyard so that you can keep tabs on things, and probably living quarters as well for the people who are caring for the vine. And then we read that the landowner went off to a distant land, and so clearly he's not in a position where he can deal with the harvest as it comes in and do the work that's necessary, so he does something. He hires some people to look after the vines for him. He calls them vine dressers. And they get brought on to look after the winery for him. And the only payment that's going to be required of them is that when the fruit come into season, that they would bring him some of the fruit in payment for their leasing of this vineyard. And so he goes away to the far country, the harvest comes in, and we read that the landowner sends a servant to these people to collect on the lease agreement, to collect on some of the fruit of the harvest. But it doesn't go well. There's no payment made. In fact, it says that they take the servant and they beat the servant and they humiliate him and they send him away empty-handed. That's serious stuff, right? Your account has come due at that point in time. But the landowner gives him another chance, and it says he sends another servant. And the servant goes to him, and this time he's not just beaten, but he's actually put to death. He's killed by these wicked vine dressers. And so the landowner tries again, sends yet another servant to them. And this time he's cast out of the vineyard, and he is stoned to death. It's horrible stuff. And then for emphasis, and we don't find out how long this went on for or how many more servants were sent, but we read this. Jesus says, again, he sends other servants, plural. So picture this. These horrible things have happened, but again, he sends another. And again, he sends another. And again, he sends another. And again, he sends another. This is how we're meant to hear this, as Jesus is saying it. Just again and again, the landowner sends people to him to bring these vine dressers back into good working relationship with the landowner, to give him the fruit that he's due. And in his grace and his patience, he sends and he sends and he sends, and they are beaten and they are killed and they are stoned. And then the landowner does something which, if we didn't know that Jesus was teaching here about the heart of the Father for us, for his people, it would cause us to question his sanity or his intelligence if we weren't questioning that already in this story. It says that Jesus says that at last the landowner sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Surely, right? They'll respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, it says, they said among themselves, listen, this is the heir. Let us seize him and kill him and thereby seize the inheritance. Then the vineyard will be ours if we can just take care of the heir. And so they cast him outside of the vineyard and they kill him. Send, send, send. Beaten, killed, and stoned. This is the rhythm of the landowner to the wicked vine dressers. Therefore, Jesus asks the question, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? The answer is obvious. At least it was obvious to the people listening to his story. What will he do to the people, to those vine dressers? So let's let that question hang for a few minutes as we turn to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, and we'll return to the story in a second. This is our key text for this morning, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Keep in the back of your mind, what will the landowner do to these wicked vine dressers when he comes? All right, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Now, if you're a careful reader, I'm sure you all are, you'll notice that I left out the bookends to this commandments, that there's something that comes just before and just after, and we will return to those. But before we do, I want to ask you a question. And we're going to pull the audience, just a show of hands. You don't have to participate. You can just cross your arms, whatever. But if you do participate, it'll help me out. So based on what we've just read of the Great Commission and based on your knowledge of the Great Commission, I want to ask you a question. How old is it? How old is the Great Commission? So we'll start small. Hands up for people who think the Great Commission is 400 years old. Any hands? How about hands up if the Great Commission is 2,000 years old? Anyone? A few hands, a few brave people. That's good. How about hands up if you believe the Great Commission is forever years old, that it's been around as long as there was time? Oh, a few more hands. Very good. And let's do D. hands up if you believe that the Great Commission is all of the above, that it's both 400, 2,000, and forever years old. You probably know the way that my brain works, so that's a safe answer. So I want to suggest to you this morning that it is all of the above, and that's actually going to be our outline for this morning. It's going to be to look at the 400-year-old Great Commission, the 2,000-year-old Great Commission, and the forever-year-old Great Commission, and we'll spend a little bit of time on each of those, and along the way, we'll do some nerdy Greek grammar stuff and some church history stuff, and we'll try to put some bones on those topics. Is that okay? Okay, so the first one is going to be the 400-year-old Great Commission. What do I mean by that? This is sort of an interesting side note. And what I mean is that, of course, the content of Jesus' commandment here is as old as when he said it till today, so roughly 2,000 years old. But it was not referred to as the Great Commission until very recently. It wasn't given this label of the Great Commission, like the great thing, the mission that Jesus is sending us out on, until the 1600s, roughly, when a Dutch missionary named Justinian von Welts, which is just fun to say, you can try it at home, he coined the term as a summary label for this passage. He was a missionary. He saw a great commandment in this, and he coined the term the Great Commission. Even then, though, it wasn't really in popular usage until 200 years later, so 200 years ago, looking back now, by the great missionary whose name you may recognize, Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China. And he was very excited about this commandment. And he shared it widely and called people to obey this great commission that Jesus had called us to. And so this really became the label for this passage. If your Bible had headings, it was somewhere in that framework that it would have been labeled as the Great Commission on here. What that means, though, is that for 1600 years, people didn't necessarily think about it in those terms. They certainly took this seriously. This was Jesus' words, Jesus' commandments, but it wasn't called the Great Commission. Robbie Castleman, who is a Christian scholar who is writing on the Gospel Coalition, says that for 1600 years, these last words of Jesus were not understood to be missiological, which is just a fancy way of saying related to missions of the church. He said these words were understood to be ecclesiological, meaning related to the church. This wasn't a narrow commandment to those who would go. It was understood to represent the identity of the church. This was a church-related thing, not just a missions-related thing. This wasn't a missions sales pitch or a mission fanfare. This was just a description of how the church was to behave based on who they were. Not a specific set of instructions for a missions board to specific missionaries going to a specific spot. He says, this is instructions to the church to do what we are. What we mean by that is that the church, as Christians, we have been united to God. We have been brought into unity with God, and we've been brought into unity with the thing that God is most about. And so what do we do as the body of Christ? What do we do as the church of Christ? What flows from our identity as people who have been redeemed to God and brought into that divine dance that we talked about a few weeks back, is that we become a part of his ongoing, eternal, forever mission to bring men and women into friendship and relationship of love with him. We become a part of his mission to make disciples of all nations. And so it's broader than we've thought of. If it's just related to missions, we're thinking too narrowly about it. This is the church living out our identity as part of the body of Jesus, part of the church of God. So that's the 400-year-old Great Commission. But let's notice this reality of joining in with God as we look at the 2,000-year-old Great Commission. So what's the first word commonly of the Great Commission? Anybody? Shout it out. Go, right? I think youth campers, we actually had it on the back of one of our t-shirts, the blue one, the Mission Impossible year. You remember that? Yeah, we had big letters, go, and the O was a globe. It was the planet, because we are to go to all nations. And so this is the start of it. It's a commandment for us to go, and it's a point that's been made repeatedly over the years, is that if we are going to be faithful in obeying the Great Commission, it's going to involve some level of displacement, of going from the place that we are to another spot. We are not commanded as Christians to wait until the potential disciples wander into where we are and then make disciples of them. We are told to go, to be displaced. And that displacement necessarily involves some energy on our part, right? It takes energy to go somewhere. And that displacement, in turn, implies some effort, some discomfort, some difficulty, because where we are is, and I mean that in the figurative sense and in the real sense, where we are right now is generally where we've chosen to be, right? It's where we want to be. It is where things are comfortable and familiar and predictable. And to go from that place of predictability and comfort and familiarity to a different place means that we're going to go to a place of lesser comfort, of lesser familiarity, of lesser predictability. Again, figuratively and in reality. In a lot of ways, the Great Commission is an echo of God's command to Abraham. Do you remember that at the very beginning? He tells him to go out. To go out from his father's house, to go out from his father's country to a place that he's going to tell him. and that in him, through that, all the nations of the world would be blessed. You see the echo, the parallel there in those commandments? Discomfort and resistance are implied in the going. An effort is implied in the going, but here is the silver lining to that. It's that we don't get stronger when things are comfortable, right? We don't get stronger when things are easy, right? My couch is a comfortable place, but I don't get stronger when I sit there and I don't accomplish a whole lot. What do we do with our bodies to get them stronger, to increase their capacity, their capabilities, right? We subject them to resistance, right? We do resistance training. We lift weights, right? Or we go for a long run that's difficult. And as we push ourselves through resistance, through difficulty, our heart gets stronger, our lungs get stronger, our ability to deliver oxygen to our tissues improves, our muscles, we're able to do more. And so the good news in all of this is that when God is calling us to go, to leave a place of familiarity and predictability and comfort into a place of discomfort and to expend energy to get there, whether it's a going that happens within Perth or within your neighborhood or within the world and across continents, he is calling us to face resistance and thereby to get stronger. To accomplish something and to get stronger individually and as a church. Now, some people, and this is where things get kind of gloriously nerdy, some people have pointed out that the verb in the original Greek text that gets translated as go is actually a participle verb, which means that it essentially functions as an adjective to the verb that comes after. All that to say, there are those who would argue that another appropriate translation of saying, go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, would be to translate it as going therefore in all the world make disciples. Or as you go in all the world make disciples of all nations. And there's a certain beauty to that interpretation, right? That too is a bit of an echo of the Deuteronomy passage where we're told to teach our kids the way of God as we sit in our home and as we walk along the path and as we rise up and as we lie down, that we would be going about teaching them and making them followers of God just as we go about our day. And there's a certain parallel there where as we go about our lives, as we do our going here and there in the world, that we stay on mission, that we remember that whatever else we happen to be doing, that our primary calling is to make disciples. So stay on mission as you are going in all the world. Now, I think there's some validity to seeing things that way, right? That'll preach. That's a good, strong message for us to stay on mission wherever we go. It falls a little short, though, if this is going to be the reason that we let people off from the command to actually be displaced, to go in another place, because, of course, it says go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, and it's difficult to see how that might happen if we don't physically go. Okay. So we are certainly to make disciples as we are going. We are also to go, right? And make disciples and be displaced and get stronger and more effective as a result. The second word, we're just at the second word. We're going to pick up the pace. The second word is therefore. Go ye therefore, or go therefore into all the world, which means that Jesus's commandment to go is tied to a previous statement, directly tied, causally tied to a previous statement. So what is that? We better read it. Verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Okay, so that's what the Great Commission flows out of. Jesus' claim that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. So what's that about? Is this just Jesus saying, listen, I'm kind of a big deal and my word goes, I've got authority, so you better do what I ask you next. I don't think that's exactly what it is. In the book of Daniel, there is this beautiful prophetic passage where he describes God coming down from heaven, the Son of Man, basically God in the flesh, this messianic figure. And listen to the language and how it relates to Jesus claiming all authority in heaven and on earth. It says that he is the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days has been around forever. Come down with the clouds of heaven. to whom has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This is the messianic picture in the book of Daniel. So Jesus is standing on the mountain where he's about to be received up in clouds in the ascension into heaven. And he's talking about the Ancient of Days come down with clouds, who has been given authority over all peoples, languages, and nations. Jesus is saying here, I am that one. That in my resurrection and my glorification, you can know for certain that I am the one who's been granted authority over all things, that he is the heir of all things, that he is the one that God has given all things into his hand and has given him authority over all flesh. He is Lord and he is Christ. He is the one, the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's claiming to be that one, that Messiah, that Son of God come in the flesh, that one who has authority, he says in the book of John, to grant eternal life to all who call on his name. He says, because of that, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, because I am that one. If Jesus is king, if he has authority over all things, if he is good and he is love and he has conquered death, then that is the herald that we get to run throughout this world and say, have you heard the good news? Have you heard this thing? There is a new king. There is a new authority in this realm. Come, bow before him, confess his name, learn to walk in his ways, learn the rules of this new kingdom that has been established in the resurrection of Jesus. Because these things are true of Jesus, we are to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, of those nations and languages and peoples that Daniel spoke about in his prophecy. We are to deliver to them the good news. Isn't that exciting? That's not a bad calling. That's not a bad commission. You might even call it a great commission. But we're called, now let's keep going, to make disciples. That's the next part of this 2,000-year-old commandment, this great commission. And lest we wonder what that means, he flushes it out. So in making disciples, we are to baptize and we are to teach them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded us. Okay, that's what we're supposed to do. Here's what I want us to notice about the Great Commission. Someone pointed this out to me maybe 20 years ago, and I argued with him that he was wrong. And then I read the Bible, and I saw that he was right. The calling of the Great Commission is not to go into all the world and to make converts. It's to go into all the world and make disciples. It's not a call to go into all the world and have them sign cards of commitment or throw a stick on the fire to demonstrate their... No, it's a call to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is not a call to go into all the world and to teach them the sinner's prayer and have them repeat it after us. It's a call to teach them to observe all the things that Jesus has commanded us. Now, do people have to make a decision to trust in Jesus and repent and to make a decision to follow him in order to become his disciples? Absolutely, yes. Do some people write about their decision before they go into the water and are baptized to demonstrate the truth of their decision? 100%. Do some people express a prayer, something like the sinner's prayer, when they make a decision to follow Jesus long before they are taught to observe all the things that he's commanded? Yes, for sure. But the Great Commission calls us to move beyond that. If all we have in mind is conversions and the sinner's prayer, then Jesus says we are thinking too narrowly about evangelism. We are thinking too narrowly about the Great Commission, that what God has in mind are disciples, not just converts, people who are growing and progressing in their faith and their Christ-likeness, which is gloriously freeing. Like, I remember being involved in gospel work in various evangelical settings. And I remember, whether it was kids in my cabin or in my Sunday school class, I remember, whether I was taught this explicitly or it was just in the culture of the day, that I would look at my list and I would try to figure out which kids are Christians and which ones aren't. And then what I knew was that, well, these seven are good. They're in, and I need to focus my attention on these two or three kids and make sure that by the end of this week that they've made a decision for Jesus. And if our club or our camp had been a success, it was only insofar as we could number the kids that had verbalized a confession or verbalized their belief in Jesus. But if the Great Commission is about making disciples, it frees us up to love on and teach and invest in every one of the kids in the cabin. Every one of the kids in the Sunday school, every one of us here are a part of this mission field because we're making disciples for Jesus. So if we go to the Philippines, to some far-flung tribe, and we go to people and we introduce them to this story, this Jesus that they've never heard about, we are fulfilling the Great Commission. If we go to our neighbors and we tell them about the hope that we have because of a risen Jesus, in spite of politics and economics and COVID and whatever else, we are fulfilling the Great Commission. When Sam and Maddie are back there and they're teaching Sunday school to our kids, they're fulfilling the Great Commission. If you come to me and you encourage me to walk in holiness and purity and to use my ministries, and you're fulfilling the Great Commission. If you go to Terry or Louise Kuhn or any of these folks that have been walking with Jesus for a long, long time, and you encourage them in Jesus, you are fulfilling the Great Commission, because we are about making disciples. We don't have to tease apart all the details of someone's story. We can all talk a good talk. What we do is that we go to each person and we tell them that Jesus is beautiful, that he's worth giving all of our lives for, that he's worth pursuing for all that we're worth. We go to them and we tell them about how the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus gives us victory over sin, how it brings us into abundant life. We remind them of it because, look, we're saved because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Yes, but we also live and are kept by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so all of us need to be reminded of these things every day. Remember that evangelism in our spiritual gifts series is listed as one of the gifts that is for the equipping of the saints. We all need to be reminded that it's all about Jesus, and that it's good to follow him, that it's good to walk in his ways. Whether we're at the very beginning of that journey or we are well along the path, we all need that encouragement. And lo, Jesus says afterwards, after the Great Commission, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And that leads us to the last section of our message, and that's the forever year old commission. The Great Commission is what God has been about since the beginning of time. And what we see in this commandment is that it flows out of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's doing and what he will continue to do. It starts with his authority. It starts with his identity, as was confirmed in the resurrection and the ascension. And then it says that we're baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then we're reminded that he is with us through all of it, through whatever difficulty we have as we are sent, beaten, killed, and stoned for the sake of the gospel, that he is with us always, that he is the one doing this Great Commission, that we just get to join in. Even that word, go, displace, expend energy to go to the people that you love to win them back with cords of love. Go to where it's uncomfortable and unfamiliar and not scripted like we're used to. Isn't that a description of Jesus? Like who fulfilled that better than him? Who would leave the place of comfort and glory and displace himself, expend energy, come as a child to immerse himself in the culture that he was coming to learn to talk as a baby and as a toddler talks? To be among these people and to reach them with the love of God. That was Jesus who did that. So what we are being invited to do and commanded to do in the Great Commission is just to join in with what God has already been doing since the beginning of time. Looking at people who are in a fallen world, wrecked by sin, loving them, hearing their cry, and going to them and sending to them and being unrelenting in his expressions of love and grace to these people. And we get to join in with that line of people. God is the landowner in Jesus' story, right? Who from the beginning has been sending his servants to his people to tell them, come into right relationship with me. The fruit that is owed, he sends them prophets and priests and judges and these spokespeople all throughout the Old Testament. Be reconciled, repent, return to me. He's drawing them back with cords of love so that men and women would be brought back into right relationship. And so God sends, and again he sends another, and again he sends another, and again he sends another, beaten, killed, and stoned. And God is the landowner who at the last has spoken to us through his own Son, the heir of all things, who we have taken with lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And so we are back to the question, what will the landowner do to the vine dressers? What will he do to these people that have killed a long line of messengers and servants who would come to claim what was owed to the landowner? What will he do to those who took his one and only Son whom he loved, took him with lawless hands and crucified him and put to death? The answer seems obvious, doesn't it? It seems obvious to the people who he's telling the story to. They say, well, he will kill them. He will miserably destroy. When he comes, he's going to destroy the people who have done these things. But notice, that's not Jesus' answer to the question. That's the people listening to his parable who come to the logical conclusion, surely this man's love, surely this man's grace has come to an ending. There can't be any more. He's going to come and he's going to miserably destroy these people. But what does Jesus do? 7 chapters later, he sends another. And he sends another. And he sends another. He will send you and he will send me. He will send us collectively to continue to suffer and to be poured out and to lay down our lives so that men and women would come into right relationship. We see this play out in the book of Acts as Peter goes to those people and says, you crucified him, you did this thing, but now repent, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of God. They're still being sent out with that ministry of reconciliation so that people can be brought into that loving relationship with God. Isn't that our story if we're followers of Jesus? Isn't that our story, that God's unrelenting, never quitting, always pursuing, persistent love eventually broke our hearts and we were drawn to him? That he just never gave up on us, that he just kept coming at us with his love and his messengers and these attempts to restore us? And as we come and we follow him and he fills us with his Spirit, he gives us love for other people, his love for other people, so that we would go to those vine dressers with the message he sends us to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded. And lo, he will be with us even to the ends of the age. Amen. Because that's what the landowner does. Won't you follow him? Won't you receive that proclamation, that herald, that there is a new king and a new kingdom? His authority has been demonstrated. Won't you bow the knee to him, confess him as Lord, learn to walk in his ways, have your life transformed so that you are turned outward in love towards others and towards God rather than turned inwards on our sin and on our guilt and on our shame? Won't you start walking with that beautiful king in that beautiful relationship in the kingdom that he is establishing in our hearts? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this invitation. We're thankful that our lives have purpose and meaning because you have commissioned us to be ambassadors of heaven. Thank you that we have this word of reconciliation, this ministry of reconciliation, that we get to see lives put back together in your love and in your principles, in your transforming power. Thank you, Lord, that although you could do all this yourself, that you didn't need our help, Lord, that you invite us to join in to the good work that you're doing. And Lord, even now we would pause and think about individuals in our lives who are hurting and who are struggling to understand these things or really incorporate it into their lives. And Lord, we pray that we would not give up, even as you are not giving up on them. Lord, that we would pursue them with love and true love for their souls, that they might be made whole, that they might be healed in the healing work of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.